studies today, and we're going to go ahead and take up with Jesus arriving in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Remains for some time afterward. Now, what chapter does he arrive in Jerusalem for the Tabernacles, and what chapter is that? John, what? Is it 6 or 7? It's all right. Look at 7. John 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. And so as the chapter goes on, then it shows that he did come. So this is like the topic here. It's going to cover a good bit of space. So it causes great excitement. A lot of discussion about who he was and everything like that. And now let me see. I want to make sure that this is where I wanted to begin. All right. This has to do with the what we said about Luke 9 and verse 51. Through about Luke 18 and where it fit in and everything like that. So I'm not going to go over that again. So let me go ahead a little bit forward then. All right. So the references in Luke 9, 51, 13, 22, and 17, 11 to Jesus going to Jerusalem are matched with his trip to Jerusalem in John 7 to the Feast of Tabernacles. So his journey to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication in John 22, his final trip to Jerusalem at the close of John 11 and the first of John 12. So we match the trips to Jerusalem that are indicated at various places in the account, especially in Luke, in that section of Luke 9, 51 through about 18, whatever. So I believe that that works out best for these three trips to Jerusalem during the time. All right. So, all right, let me just go ahead and get a little bit farther along here. Yeah. All right, so let's go now to John 7 and look at these things. First of all, remember what his brethren said. What did his brethren say? What did Jesus' brother say? Why don't you go on? What are you waiting for? Nobody wants to show he's special and then hides out. So they go ahead and show who you are. But Jesus said, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." That's because they didn't have any special mission on earth. You know, they didn't have any special mission on earth. All right, so in look in chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Do you remember that here we have a lot of disagreement among them in the multitude? In the multitude, there's a lot of disagreement going on. And we're going to just hit some high spots here. Look in verse 12. What was the point there? So, you know, he's either good or not good, right? So, a lot of discussion. Now, that's one thing I really want you to be aware of during this discussion here, is that there were opposite opinions. It's not just slightly off. I mean, absolute opposite opinions existed about Jesus. So, he's a good man. No, he leads the multitude astray. So, in verse 16, or verse 15, what is the comment there? How does this man know letters, having never learned? And so, what they're saying, they're not saying, he's ignorant. No, what they're really wondering is what? How he came to know. Because He's not been in any of our schools. Now, one of the interesting things about skeptics is they claim that Jesus learned what he knew from the Jewish schools. Well, according to the Jews themselves here, what do they say about that theory? We didn't know him. He wasn't in my school. So he didn't learn it. He didn't learn it from them. So when he says in verse 16, Nathan, read 16 and 17. So he's addressing, as he does often through here, the point that the Jews don't recognize his teaching. And so one of the points that he emphasized is that if you knew where I was from, meaning if you acknowledged, if you had any actual identification with my Father, if you knew him well, then you would know me well. And that's so beautiful, so beautiful. All right, verse 19. What about that one, Donald?
Did not Moses give you the law, and none of you carried out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?
And so what's the reaction then in verse 20? Go ahead, Donald.
The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?"
So there is another disagreement. There is a segment of the audience that doesn't know that there are those who are seeking to kill Jesus. All right? Now then, he brings up something that happened before. And that was the healing of the man at the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That was John 5. So he says, "Here you seek to kill me." Well, he doesn't actually say that, but he says, "Moses gave you circumcision." Not that it is of Moses, but of the fathers. "And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man." Now why would they claim to circumcise a man on the Sabbath? What would they say they were doing? Keeping the law. Okay. So a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath that the law of Moses may not be broken. "Are you angry with me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath?" So you're saying it's okay to circumcise a man and take something away from him, but for me to make a man whole and heal him on the Sabbath, that's wrong. You all see that is it's ridiculous. It's also highly illogical. So now then look in verse 25. Paul, how about reading 25 and 26? So what disagreement do we see here? Evidence of a disagreement. There's part of the audience that doesn't know people are seeking to kill him. What about this group? See, they do know. That's right. Isn't this the one they're seeking to kill? And so then they say, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when the Christ comes, no one knows whence he is." Now how does he answer that? How does he answer that? Okay, take up in verse 28. Nathan, how about reading that one?
"Then Jesus cried out and said to the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, and you do not know.'"
All right, so when he says, "You know where you both know me and know whence I am," whence I am means where I'm from. Now, he doesn't mean, I can't reconcile the idea in any other way but this, that he's not saying that you know where I'm from, you know where I claim to come from, you know that my claim is true. What he's saying is that you know heaven, my Father, where I come from, but you don't acknowledge that. "I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me." So he's claiming to be from heaven. Well, they know that, but they have not acknowledged that he is sent from God. That's the problem that they would contend about. So they sought therefore to take him. Verse 30, no man laid his hand on him because his hour was not yet come. So a lot of these, we have a lot of these stories in through here where the effort was made. There was some sentiment to grab him or take him, and they didn't do it. And there are various reasons given. There's no miracles set forth here. It just seems like that the attitude of the crowd, their time was not right. Hatred and everything was not at the fever pitch that it got to be later, where they said, we're going to do it no matter what. They're not ready to do this. Now look in verse 31, Steve Melton. I think that's a pretty good argument, don't you? Now, part of the crowd there, it says many believed on him, and they said, well, the sentiment, if when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man does? I would expect that to be said from those that believed him, right? Now, one of the things we need to remember is that it's barely going to be a little over 6 months. I mean, a little over 6 months before the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost comes, there are Jews all from all over the world there at Jerusalem. And as Peter preaches, how many are the Jews that obey that day? They obey the gospel that day. They respond. About 3,000 souls. These were probably some of those. You know, I really like to think about who would Mary and Martha, would Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, others like that. What about the lame man that Jesus had healed? What about the blind man that Jesus healed in John 9? Oh, he had created, and all along he had gone preparing the soil, so that when the gospel was proclaimed, they would readily respond. All right, look in verse 32, Steve. Read that one also. Okay, now we're going to watch that, and so in John, in verses 33, 34, 35, we have a kind of a repetition of what he's going to say in John 8. So he says, I'm with you. Then I'm going to go unto him that sent me. You will seek me. You will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So at that point, they say, where is this man going to go? Will he go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this word that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come? I don't know what he's talking about. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that was true. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, if you look back in Numbers 28 and 29, and you look in Numbers 29, particularly, the eighth day, this was a feast of 7 days, but then on the eighth day, it began with a holy convocation on the first day, and then on the eighth day was another holy convocation. And there was a full complement of sacrifices offered. The Feast of Tabernacles began with a diminishing number of sacrifices every day. More sacrifices were offered during that feast than any other feast of the Jews. And it decreased all the way down until this last day. And then that eighth day, which was another holy convocation, it was like the daily sacrifices and so on. It was like the last day when the sacrifices had reached their lowest number. Then on the eighth day, that was the same number of sacrifices offered. So this was probably the last day, the great day of the feast. And he stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now then look at this, in verse 37, What is the word used for Jesus' speech there? He cried. Now what that means is he cried out. The crowd would have been very, very dense there. It would have been very, very packed. For him to be heard, he would have to cry out. And interesting thing, the tradition of the Jews, we learn about the way they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in that day when Jesus was there. Every day, they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would get water. And then they would have a procession, and they would go back to the temple and pour the water from the Pool of Siloam out as a drink offering, almost. And according to one tradition, they would mix it with grape juice. And they would pour it out, and so it kind of mingled together and everything. And in their mind, the idea was that this represented the water that came from the rock. You know, in the Old Testament, when Moses struck the rock and water came forth, that it represented that idea. Now, as I think about that tradition, it's a tradition. We don't read about that in the Old Testament, so I don't have anything that I can actually comment on with regard to what the Bible says about it. But when we look at that drink offering that the Jews were pouring out there, which was a kind of a voluntary thing, a drink offering mingled with the fruit of the vine. Isn't that interesting? I don't even know what to say about that. I don't know how to speculate. I don't want to speculate very much about that. But that water poured out as a well, now what was it symbolizing? I told you, what was it? The water that came forth from the rock. All right, now then, if that was the context, look in 37 and 38. Jimmy, how about reading that? 37 and 38. All right, now this is just fantastic. Maybe even another F word. Fantastic and just in fulfillment. This verse 38 especially. Well, think about that. Now, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What are the people going to think in terms of what's been going on there? Remember the pouring out of the water? Representing the water coming forth from the rock? Now what does Jesus say? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he's crying out, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said. Now listen, who read that verse 38? Jimmy, did you read that? Read it again, please, and listen carefully. Look at the words of verse 38. Now then, do you have something different from out of his heart in your translation? Belly? Huh? Innermost? Okay, now this is really an interesting thing, because in the original language, it would be the idea from his belly. One of the comments I read And we have a little bit of a problem, you know, understanding the way that the ancients would have dealt with this. If we take that the original word is the belly, we want it to stay the belly. But the ancients were perfectly willing to let that be from within. They're just from within, from inside him. And they didn't attach it to a particular organ. So in your translation, it said, what was the word? Heart. See, from the heart and the belly. And here in the American Standard, it says, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. So the idea is not a particular organ. Get a particular organ out of your mind. It's from the person. From within the person. Actually, if we wanted to say more literally in our understanding of what it would be from the heart. Because it's not the literal stomach. It's not the literal heart. It's the mind. It's that part of the person that serves God, that is devoted to God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And this reminds us of John 4, right? Remember when he was talking with a woman at the well? Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again, but this water will spring up within him and become a well leading unto eternal life. He that believeth on me, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. And he says, this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, I think that what Jesus was saying here, as well as in the discussion with the woman at the well, is that when God gives us His blessings, which are here attributed to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to necessarily be a miraculous thing, although when He was given to the apostles, there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was miraculous. But there was also a function of the Spirit which was not miraculous. And throughout much of the Bible, that function of the Spirit is by His Word and His teaching, He creates within us the heart that we should have to serve God. A heart that listens. A heart that obeys. The Spirit does that. It is attributed to Him. But it's not a miraculous thing. So here, I think it's just all wrapped up into one. Because Jesus is not interested in categorizing all this stuff. We sometimes categorize. We have to categorize. All right, here's the Spirit. Here's what He does. It's all one big lump. Part of what He does is miraculous, such as the inspiration of the apostles and the revealing to them of the Word of God so that they could preach the Word of God. But part of what the Spirit does is through the means that the Spirit uses, which is the gospel, which is the truth, you know, which is the Word. So that also is part of this whole thing. And the beauty of it is that when God creates within us living water, He does not make it a stagnant pool. He wants this pool to be such that it flows out. It flows out. It not only flows out in what we do, but it flows out and touches other people. It flows from life to life. Flows from heart to heart. See that? Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a beautiful thought? So what we need to understand is that Jesus includes us in this living water, the wells, the rivers. You could think, okay, take one swallow. Of course, that'd be literal, and it's not literal here. But take one swallow of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit become? Rivers. Rivers. And that's something so beautiful. So this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember that when we talked about this last time, we said that on the day of Pentecost, remember that Peter, preaching on that day, talked about David being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was his body left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. And then he said that that he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. And remember the prophecy of Joel, that the day is coming, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. And I think that the prophecy of Joel there does have to do with the outpouring of the Spirit, because, in a miraculous way, because Peter said, this, the apostles, speaking in tongues and all that, this is that which was spoken through Joel. But as Jesus said, this began a process of the Spirit's working. Working through the apostles, working through the Word, working through the Gospel, and creating those that living water in us. You know, really, I would like to encourage you to do some thinking about that. Do some thinking about that and say, first of all, think of what the Spirit has done for you in creating within you a heart that knows God. The Bible says that the Spirit has created this heart within us, not through miraculous means, through the Gospel, through the Word, but it's the Spirit. That's what He's done. That is the work of the Spirit. And I know, as I look at my life and I think of what the Spirit has made me, what a difference He has made in my life. And you can say the same thing if that's true in your life. And it is a marvelous, marvelous thing. And then when you think about what you have done to teach others, and you help them and they grow and they grow, you're sharing the water. You're sharing this water. You're sharing the fountain. The river is flowing. See that? It's a most beautiful idea. Okay. What is that river called in Revelation? The river of the water of life, isn't it? All right, good. Good points. All right, look at the result here. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, this is of truth the prophet. Now, what would that be? Remember, that's Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among you, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things. Now, I think that what Moses was prophesying there, he was prophesying of the Christ. But here, they are making a difference, aren't they? Others said, this is the Christ. Remember when the people went out to John to ask him who he was? What did they ask him? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? So they were not clear on that either. All right, look, I'm going to have, let's see. Sam, how about reading 41 and 42? Like, don't you know anything? Don't you know anything? What doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Everybody knows the Christ is supposed to come out of what? Bethlehem. Well, apparently, again, we see some confusion here. Because there were people who didn't know that Jesus came from Bethlehem. And some, they said, well, he's from Nazareth. That's not the Christ. So, hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well now, where was he apparently from here? Galilee. You see that point? Verse 41. What? Doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Galilee. That's the north end of the country. Doesn't he say he comes from Bethlehem? So I want you to see. You see the confusion there? You see confusion again. We see confusion about who he was and where he was from. So some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And again, I'd have to speculate about why. I'm not sure all the reasons why. Yes? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. There shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So, you're right. So, it depends on which, you know, if you took one isolated prophecy and said, that's where he was to come from, then you're not getting the whole picture. So that's good though. Yeah. Yeah, that was Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So, all right, what about these officers now? Mike, what about the officers there in verse 45 and through 48, 49? Boy, the Pharisees really had a love for the people there, didn't they? You can just see the contempt they had. Then Nicodemus seeks to defend. Okay, go ahead, Mike, and read that part also through verse 52. Now, you might have footnotes or something like that. But look in 2 Kings 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25. Okay, Jeff Redmond, when you get that. Gath-Hepher was in Zebulun. You know where Zebulun was? Galilee. Yes, he was from Galilee. So, I'm not surprised that they missed that. I'm not surprised. All right, now I've got time here. I want to do this story. All right, so here's the situation now. Jesus is still in Jerusalem. And I'm not going to say much about this story. Some of you will have notes that says, that questions whether it should be in here or not, whether it should be included in the text or not, and stuff like that. I would suggest that if you want to read an excellent, excellent defense of including this passage as a part of the Gospel of John, look up, get R.C. Foster. Get the book by R.C. Foster on the life of Christ. And read the middle volume of it. The middle years. The middle years. And look at the... You can go through it. It's arranged according to the text so that you can see where John 8 is. And go over there and, oh, he does a masterful job of defending this. And so, Augustine, St. Augustine, and of course I don't really call him a saint, but Augustine, way back, he was contemporary with Jerome at the last part of the 300s and into the 400s. Augustine suggested that the reason why this was not, that at least it was questioned, was that early on, some scribe, in making a copy of it, looked at it, and it looked to him like Jesus was failing to condemn adultery. Therefore, he thought it best to leave it out. But then, scribe after scribe would question, and so he would be tentative about putting it in and so on. So I think that Augustine is probably right about why there were copies that did not have it. But I read that. I think it's just a powerful, powerful defense. But I'm not going to get into that defense. Most of the scholars and students that study about that, they acknowledge that it is probably genuine. Well, I have no question. I think it's genuine. But anyway. So, I've told you that. You go look it up, read more if you want to about it. But I'm going ahead with the story, and like it is. All right, so Jesus came down early one morning to teach in the temple. And so there he was with all the people gathered in before him as he had done so many times. And he was teaching them in the temple. Now then, the Pharisees appeared down here with somebody. And you can know exactly what this looked like, because when they've got somebody in custody full of shame, could you have picked her out? One thing, she'd have been the only woman among the Pharisees. So here they are coming up here, coming up with her, coming right in where Jesus was teaching. So they come up here, and they come up, and Jesus stands up. "Teacher, we have caught this woman in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses says, stone such a one. What do you say?" And I think that's the tone they would have used. "What do you say?" Okay, so if Jesus says, well, if it says stone her, go ahead and stone her. I don't know what the Pharisees would have done with that. One thing they could have done with it was, oh, he claims to be the merciful. And look, he's just saying, go ahead and stone her. Another thing they might have done is stoned her. And then taking it to the Romans and said, he told us to, he broke the law. That's what some suggest. I don't know exactly what they would have done with it. But he didn't say that. Now, if on the other hand, Jesus had said, no, let's don't do it this time. Let's let her go. It's okay. We'll let her go this time. You do not respect the law. Here you claim that you're not here to destroy the law. And here you are telling us to let her go contrary to the law. This is called a dilemma. This is a dilemma. And so here they are. Boy, they are loaded. They're loaded for bear. And Jesus, as He so often does the unexpected. He just turns away and stoops down and begins to write on the ground. Guess what we don't know? What He wrote. I have no interest in speculating on what He wrote. So He wrote. Now, there's Jesus acting as if He's alone. Like He didn't even hear. Now the Pharisees are... that would put them in a lot of discomfort. You think of the psychology of it. The psychology of it is so funny. Because they would be thinking, is He going to say something? What's He doing? What are you going to say? Are you going to answer us? And so then Jesus stands up. He stands up and He says, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And He goes back. Because He's taking away from them a target. There's no target. They have to think within themselves. And that's what does them in. So, He bends back down, begins to write again. Now, some translations say, let him that is without sin among you in this matter. Well, whether that's the actual translation or not, or whether that is accurate or not, I believe that is the truth. Let him that is without sin among you in this matter cast the first stone. So, Jesus went back. Now, think about the Pharisees. Has it gone the way you expected, has it? It sure has not gone the way you expected. You don't have anybody to attack. Because now what has he done? He's thrown the ball back into our court. Well, I'll cast the first stone. Oh, are you without sin? And Jesus had the power to say, well, what about? So the fact is, they didn't have a word to say. And they just looked at Him, and then beginning from the oldest, I don't know, there are two reasons maybe I think of why they left. But my favorite is that as the older men among this audience thought about that, maybe it was a pang of conscience, beginning from the oldest. They walk off. And then another one walks off. And then another one walks off. And then the others. And then as they leave, everybody else looks and everybody's leaving. And so what do they all do? It's a mob psychology type thing. They all began to leave. And they all walked off. And so now they're all gone. The woman is still standing here. She could have left. The woman could have left. But there's something holding her to this spot. And Jesus is ignoring her too. Except now He stands up and He says, woman, does no man condemn you? No man, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Go your way and don't sin anymore. Now then, did Jesus approve of her adultery? What did He tell her? Did He say, I find you not guilty? No, I don't condemn you. Doth no man condemn you? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. But the fact is, He then warned her, go thy way and sin no more. You know, one of the questions about this, and I'm sure you thought about this, is that if they caught her in the very act, where was the man? I think that they brought the woman because she would be more an object of sympathy. That would put it more to the test. But anyway, this is the story, and one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, where Jesus deals with all of the difficulties in such a masterful way. It's just a beautiful way He handles the thing. Because He upholds the law, because what does the law say? That without anyone to step forward and say, I condemn her, let the first witness cast the stone. She can't be stoned. So He deals with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He deals with the demands of the law. And He deals with the sin of the woman. Okay?